Amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, our New Testament reading will be verses 1 through 24. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he is to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn to the book of Judges, chapter 6. We'll read verses 33 through 40. This is the word of God. "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word remains forever. We give you thanks for the gift of your word, the light and the life that it brings, as even of old you were preparing and preserving your people for the arrival of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, in whom your blessing would be distributed to the ends of the earth. And we stand here as fulfillment of that promise that indeed we, the nations, have been brought to bow to your King, our Lord, Jesus Christ. We would ask that you would grow us even now as we turn to your word in a confidence towards you, as you have testified again and again of your power and purpose to save. We pray, Father, that as Christ is exalted, even here in shadow, that we who have, we who live on the other side of the cross, would hear the voice of our shepherd even in this, and be encouraged to continue after him in faith. We ask these things in Christ. Amen. How would you convince someone that what they are pursuing will not satisfy them? That their career, their wealth, their health, the fame that they desire, the pleasure that they desire, whatever it is, whatever they're building a life pursuing, how would you convince them that they are actually setting themselves up for despair, for darkness, death, and worse beside? How would you convince them that they'll only ever find satisfaction in being reconciled to their Creator in the Lord Jesus Christ? That they will only ever find satisfaction in knowing God in Christ? How would you convince someone of that? How does God convince you of that? Because we still need convincing of that, don't we? We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But that hasn't sealed it. That hasn't cinched it. We still clamor after the gods and the pleasures of this world. God has raised up Gideon and now sets about gathering his lost people, those who have been enmeshed in darkness, those who have pursued after the gods of this world. They've been deceived. They believe that it's the god of this world, here Baal, but we know who it is, that the god of this world and his economy of pleasure, fame, whatever sort of earthly iteration of life that they so deeply desired, that it was in pursuing him that they were to find their ultimate blessedness. They believed that their blessing was somewhere other than the living and true God and knowing him rightly. And while God has fundamentally snatched us from this essential lie, reorienting us and placing us before Jesus Christ, the one in whom light and life have dawned, we still gravitate towards darkness. We still gravitate towards the deceptive pleasures bandied about by the god of this world. And furthermore, and perhaps more pressing, we are surrounded by people, many of whom we know and love, who have bought this fundamental lie and are enmeshed in this seemingly intractable darkness. So it's a pressing question for us. If we have any concern for our loved ones, if we have any concern for our neighbors, this is perhaps the most pressing question. How does God convince us that life is to be found in his Son and not the offerings of this world? Well, the answer is kind of simple. He tells us, and he shows us. Here he raises up his servant. He clothes him with his Spirit, and he puts on display the blessing of heaven. The blessing's not just of biological life, but abiding life. Incorruptible life. Life that's not subject to a virus. Life that's not subject to decay. A different type of life altogether that can be found nowhere else. A life that's not subject to the uncertainty and the fear and the anxiety that attends everything in this fallen world. A life of knowing the living and true God. And that's what we see in Gideon. God's servant equipped with God's Spirit, gathering and convincing God's people. And that's ultimately what we see in full in the Lord Jesus Christ. But only as the Spirit supplies eyes to see. Only as the Spirit brings enough light so that his hope might dawn. And so let's look this morning at Gideon. Let's look at him first, clothed in the Spirit, and then second, at his work gathering and convincing God's people. And we can pray that the Spirit grants us the eyes to see. First, God clothes his servant in his Spirit. That's how it starts, right? Verse 33 and 34. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. Last week we saw God call Gideon and give him a great promise. I will be with you. And it was as Gideon responded in faith to this promise that he began to follow the living and true God. And here he begins to gather his fellow Israelites, to gather his fellow covenant people who had gone after other gods. And he's going to gather them, and he's going to work the deliverance that God promised, the deliverance from the oppressive hand of the Midianites. So here we see this next chapter in Gideon's life, that the promise he made last chapter, that he will be with him, that Yahweh would be with him, we see it realized in the gift of the Spirit, that God is with him as he clothes him in his Spirit. But who or what is the Spirit of God? What is the Spirit of God? Who is the Spirit of God? Well, it's a bit of teaching that we can do here. The doctrine of the Trinity is hinted at in the Old Testament, but it only comes into clear focus in the New Testament. But the hints that we get in the Old Testament are exemplified here in the account with Gideon. So we can recall last week that we saw Yahweh. We saw the angel of Yahweh. And here we see the Spirit of Yahweh all personally interact with Gideon. So you have here, even in the Old Testament, well before the clearer picture of who God is as triune comes into focus, you have here a richly suggestive portrait that the living and true God is both one and more than one, mysteriously. Children, I know you do your catechisms. Ready? Children, in how many persons does the one God exist? Three. I saw you, Nori. That's right. Three. And who are the three persons of the Trinity? Good job, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Excellent. Keep up the good work on the catechism questions, kids. Well done. Here, we get to meet, even in the Old Testament, Yahweh's Spirit. But what does the Spirit do? What is the Spirit, and what does he do? Now, in theology, we distinguish between God's Spirit's work in creation and God's Spirit's work in redemption. In creation, believers and unbelievers alike all experience the work, the powerful work of the Spirit, giving life, upholding life, and directing life. This is truly, truly incredible. Genesis 1:2, at the outset of creation, we read, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." We see here the presence of God in creation. God has made matter, and now the Spirit of the Lord, as God's powerful presence in creation, is about to enable matter to move in accord with the Word and the will of God. We're in Psalm 104, verse 30. "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." Or in Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Are there windmills in Minnesota? I don't know. I'm sure there are. I've not seen any yet. But I remember driving through Iowa. Iowa has the second most windmills of any state in the United States. I was driving through Iowa, and I see, and I love these big windmills. Children, have you seen the big windmills? Have you ever seen a big windmill? They don't call them windmills. They call them turbines, don't they? But windmills are better. That sounds better. Reminds you of Don Quixote. They look like giants. these giant windmills with their massive swinging arms. And you see these arms swinging and you think, wow, the wind must be really strong to move those big arms, to create so much power. And you can't even see the wind. How can something you can't see be so powerful? And it's the same with the Spirit. We cannot see the Spirit, but everywhere around us, we see the effects of His infinite power that we just take for granted, that we think just sort of tick along as if that was how it was always going to be. Scripture attributes all life, all movement, all activity in both biological and intellectual life as the effect of the Spirit's work in creation. Just let that sink in. I had to wrestle with this all week. Just let that sink in for a minute. Scripture attributes all life, all motion, all direction to God's work by the Spirit. Take a breath. Note your heartbeat. Generate a thought. Those are the effects of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. Upholds and directs all life and motion in creation. This is comprehensive. Nothing is apart from the constant maintenance of God's Spirit. The mighty churning arms of the windmill under an inconceivable power. Indeed, you might say, an omnipotent and omnipresent person. Just pause for a moment and marvel at that power of our God. Every moment, the universe holds together by the providential care of the Holy Spirit. He is active, moment by moment, by moment, by moment, involved. This is incredible. Consider the infinitude of power and presence such a teaching demonstrates. Do we doubt, as His people, somehow, His power to uphold His promises when He literally keeps the universe intact moment by moment by moment? We do doubt, but it's ridiculous. Consider also how foolish our pride is in the face of this teaching. We cannot for one moment sustain ourselves at the most basic and fundamental level. Were the Spirit to withdraw His hand, out go the lights. Not just on us, but on the cosmos. Your lungs, your heart, your mind, if He takes His hand back, it all goes dark. You're a lump of clay. I'm a lump of clay. And yet we constantly posture ourselves as little gods. Little devils, really. We're so small, so frail, and we forget so often. How sad. How silly. And consider last, if we can't take one natural breath for granted, one step for granted, for it's the Spirit's sustaining and preserving power, how much more are we in need of His influence and working to bring about heavenly life in our clay bodies? If we can't keep our hearts beating, how much less can we fill them with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control? How often do we thank Him for our beating hearts? How often do we plead for hearts full of His fruits? In our passage, God clothes Gideon in His Spirit to advance His purposes of grace, the purposes of His kingdom on earth. And this also is the unique ministry of the Spirit for God's people, not just sustaining creation, but enabling and working redemption. It's this ministry of grace which God has promised, whereby He equips God's human instruments to work His favor on behalf of His people. This has always been brought about by the Spirit. You can think about the provision of the Spirit that God gives Moses. For what? Well, for leading and for teaching His people, from directing them not in the course of this world, but in the course and the ways of heaven. You can think of Bezalel. I didn't look at it in Hebrew. I just saw it in English. It's hard to pronounce. Bezalel. Does anybody have a favorite pronunciation? Bezalel. Who's he? He's the guy who built the tabernacle. He's the artist, equipped with all wisdom and skill, a facility in art, to bring about this object of heavenly beauty that was in the midst of this ragtag camp. Did you ever think about it? This group of nomads is carrying heaven around with them? That's incredible. Yahweh lives with them. He lives with them. And he equipped his servant with his spirit to bring that to pass. Peter tells us that the prophets spoke by the Spirit in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1. That these men and women were carried along by the Spirit of God to deliver not another iteration of the flesh. The flesh is useless. It's useless. The Spirit brings life, declaring to them oracles of heaven. Thus says the Lord, hey, the one who made you, the one who made you, the one who upholds you, the one who's upholding your heart right now. Yeah, this is what he says. This is what he says. Oh, you don't care? That's dumb. It's a bad move. The Spirit enabled that. The Spirit enables the servants to advance God's grace. Here, Gideon is clothed with the same Spirit. Here, he's imparted with the virtues of a warrior, the virtues of war, courage, strength, and wisdom, because God has raised him up to go to war with another enemy of his people. Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O Baal, to stand in the way of Yahweh's purposes? Who are you, O Midian, to harness the God of the universe's people? You're nothing. You're no one. You do what God determines that you do. The same power that upholds the universe now attends God's servant to work his salvation. But even Gideon's portion of the Spirit was partial. He anticipates the greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given the sevenfold Spirit, according to Isaiah 11, or according to John 3, he's given the Spirit without measure. Why? To work the great day of redemption of our God. Not against the forces of Midian, but against death, against sin, against judgment, powers against which no flesh can stand. And so here in Gideon, a servant raised up by Yahweh, clothed in the Spirit of Yahweh for the purpose of salvation, we see the wonder of our triune God and his marvelous work of redemption. It's the Father who sends the Son who willingly sets himself forward as our Savior, the Spirit who empowers Christ's earthly ministry and now works in the hearts and the minds of God's elect, bringing them into a richer and richer communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our light, our life. Salvation belongs to the Lord, our triune God. No one person had to cajole the others to engage in this redemption. We see one holy will. We see three blessed persons. We see one glorious display of love and salvation worked on behalf of a sinful and wayward people. And if this is God's purpose and plan, who's going to stop it? Who's going to somehow derail this plan? If Christ has been sent to save, who's going to stand in his way? If the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, now works in us, shall not his work be done? Salvation is not in doubt, but the people still need gathering and convincing, which is what Gideon sets out to do. So we can consider next, God's servant gathers and convinces the people. What does he do? He summons them. Second half of 34, he sounds the trumpet and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali and they went up to meet him. God was not working. God did not reveal himself to Gideon just to save Gideon. He was working to rescue his people from darkness. They've gone astray. Israel has gone astray. They're ensnared, they're enslaved to the God of this world. They are languishing under a physical oppression, and they need to be returned to the God of life. And so God raises up Gideon to retrieve him. And Gideon does not take this promise, this possession of the Spirit, and set off by himself to enjoy his communion with God privately. No, God raised him up to gather the people, to call out of darkness those who had no hope. And so as Midian and her allies assemble and invade, Gideon summons God's people, sending messengers. He sends messengers to gather them around God's beacon of light and hope. Man, what a light those messengers must have been, huh? We sing in this season such wonderful hymns, don't we? A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Hope, light, the hope the world needs right now is not a vaccine, I promise. The hope the world needs right now is the risen sun. The only one who can give incorruptible life. If you get the vaccine, you're still gonna die. The only people who do not die are those who are in the sun. That's the hope the world needs. That's the hope that we need. Because everyone else is trying to convince us otherwise. Thus says the Lord, you can be sick and in Christ and be fine. Even joyful, because he satisfies like nothing else can. Because he is eternal life. He's the very reason that you were made. Do people still invite other people to church? Is that something Presbyterians do? I don't know. I'm the first to submit that this season of anxiety is difficult to navigate, specifically with our non-believing neighbors. I'm in a position where I pray regularly for my neighbors, but I do not see them. This neighborhood is essentially a ghost town. People are even more hesitant now to see one another than they were a year ago. Which is, a year ago that was inconceivable. People don't want to interact with each other in passing, and they certainly don't want to come to church to interact with one another. Why? Well, because death might be here. But life is here! This is the only place life is! God's light and life are here in His Word, in the gospel of His Son. It's the only beacon of hope and life that this world has. And so maybe we could pray these two things. Can we pray these two things first? That God will give us a sincere love and concern for our unbelieving neighbors. That He will sincerely give us that concern. Not, I know I'm supposed to pray for them, but like sincerely, like they're gonna die. Like they're going to be lost forever. Like that's a real thing. Like everlasting condemnation is a real thing, the likes of which even my vivid imagination cannot get its mind around. It's real. So let's ask that God strikes us to the heart for them, because Christ's heart went out to us when we were just as lost as they were. So prayer one, give us a sincere concern for them, which at least, at minimum, can reflect itself in true prayer for them. It doesn't cost you anything socially to pray for them, does it? Yeah, you might lose face if you invite them to church, but if you're praying for them, they don't even know it. But prayer is the most powerful gift that we have. I think it was Owen. Was it Owen? Someone can correct me. Owen said, if we conceived a glimpse of the power of God that was available to us in prayer, we would never leave our knees. Let's ask God that He gives us a sincere heart for the lost who live around us. And then that second, let's ask that He gives us the courage and the opportunity to invite those people to church. And that maybe the light of His Son will dawn in their hopeless, dark, and fearful hearts. Make no mistake, in gathering the lost sheep of Israel here, Gideon anticipates Christ, not us. It's Jesus Christ who gathers His sheep from other folds, sheep for whom He has shed His precious blood. But to do so, He uses means. And perhaps He'll use me and you. Why not? He delights to use the weak. He delights to use the weak. After Gideon gathers God's people, he requests two signs. Look at the last verses, 36 and follows. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." He asked that sign, and then he asks a similar sign next. But we can ask first, what's the purpose of the signs? Is Gideon here just wrestling with more doubt? Maybe. And some think so. Some think that Gideon's really the one who's doubting here. But I don't think that's the most natural and obvious reading of the text. It's more natural to read the text as God demonstrating publicly for his people that he is the true and living God, and that Gideon is his servant who's working their salvation. Notice that it's after everybody's assembled. He gathers them and they go up after him, and then he asks for the signs. And he does so on the threshing floor. The threshing floor is not a private setting. This is a public square, possibly even associated specifically with prophecy and war deliberations. So in 1 Kings 22:10 we read, "Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor, at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them." And so what is about to happen here, what Gideon is arranging here, is a public display. It's God's actions being set before the whole congregation. And he's telling them specifically that he's clothed Gideon in the Spirit to bring about his grace. And he publicly demonstrates to this wayward people that his purposes for them are for life. If I were to come to you and tell you that God told me something in a dream last night, you'd be right to be suspicious and maybe call Presbytery. But go to Randy first. There's no way to verify that. There's no way to verify that. But if we were watching someone get baptized and the heavens opened and a dove descended and a voice thundered, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," well, that would be a different attestation to the Word of God, wouldn't it? That would demand a reckoning with. And that happened in public to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is not built on a private experience. Our faith is not built upon the private experience of another. God publicly and openly set on display the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess it this morning, right? He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. Not in a room or a back alley somewhere, on a public hill with a legal context. Indeed, the ruler of the known world presiding in the empire of Rome. Public, made known, not hidden. Same thing with the empty tomb, the resurrection appearance, the ascension, the descent of the Spirit. These all took place openly before all eyes. These things are not hidden from sight. Make no mistake. That is not the problem. The problem is people's minds are in darkness. There's no understanding as to what these things mean. Consider how many look upon the cross and despise it. The free forgiveness of sins, the most wonderful gift of grace conceivable. They see it and they hate it. Think of how many are terrified to die. And yet the witness of an empty tomb means nothing. These things aren't hidden in the sense that they're not available to see. They're hidden in that the God of this world has blinded eyes. And the understanding that we enjoy, the light that has dawned in our hearts such that we can look upon the cross and see God's gift of salvation to sinners. We can look at the empty tomb and see the solution to the human dilemma which has vexed from the beginning, namely that we all die. The fact that we get those things is grace. It's God's grace. It's the work of the Spirit causing the light of the glory of God to dawn in the face of Christ in your heart and in my heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But this is not just a public display of power. It's also a sign. God displays his power and his presence with Gideon, but he does so in a way that enlightens the heart, that cultivates understanding, reverence, and love in the hearts of the people. Gideon lays a fleece, and he asks first that the fleece be soaked with dew one morning, and then the next morning that the fleece be dry and the land soaked with dew. First, I'm going to say this, because I know you all use the internet, and on the internet they teach a lot of crazy things. We can note that we're not invited to do this. This is not a thing for us. Laying a fleece is not a thing. If there are Christians who think this is a thing, they've been deceived. If they're telling you that this is a thing, you should tell them that they're deceived. Laying down a fleece in order to discern God's secret will for our lives is not a thing. Even though I can deeply sympathize with the temptation. You're faced with a massive decision. You want to know what the right way to go is. And so what? You conjure up some ridiculous sign. All right, if a bird lands on the windowsill in the next 20 minutes, I'm buying this house because the dove is a bird and that's how God... No! Like, that's not how it works. Or you're sitting in a restaurant and you're like, come what may, next girl that sits next to me, I'm asking her to marry me. That's just not how it works. It's not how God leads his people. He doesn't leave us to these angst-filled moments at a crossroad where he sits back silently and then like watches us and says, okay, guess which one to go down, and if you guess wrong, I'm going to smite you. That's not what he does. He is our gracious and our heavenly Father. He does give guidance. He does give wisdom. But the way that he does it is the same way that we seek to raise and to guide and to lead our children. Not by telling them when they're adults which way to go, but by raising them to ask the right questions, by raising them to seek the wisdom that God promises to give in his word, by raising them to appreciate what counselors can do and what thinking through things in the light of Scripture can do. These are not private signs signaling to Gideon some private decision. These are public signs attesting to God's people that he is the living and true God and that he alone brings the blessing of life. So these are much closer to what Jesus did throughout his ministry. These miracles that were not just displays of power, some neat tricks to show that he was operating on a whole different level. Certainly they were demonstrations of power, but they were intended to highlight his actual working in the unseen places. And oftentimes they were signs intended not just to show that he had a power that far exceeded ours, but to help us to understand the nature of the work that that power was doing. So think about John 6, the miracle of feeding 5,000 people. That wasn't just a hocus-pocus trick. It was to showcase to them not only did he have the power to feed them, but that he was the bread of life. That just like bread sustains biological life, so the Son of God alone can sustain true and abiding life. And so Gideon here asking for these signs is for God to showcase his power in such a way that helps his people see what his purposes in redemption are. And so when we see a fleece soaked with dew, we can ask, well, what is dew? Dew for Israel is a blessing on par with rain. Rain is associated with life. For this agricultural society in an arid environment, the summer crops in particular would need dew. Dew is that version of rain in the summer month. And so the Canaanites here have convinced Israel that both the rain and the dew come from Baal, the fertility god. He was the giver of life. The sign here is that no, Yahweh alone distributes life, not just the biological life in terms of the agricultural society and the agricultural cycle, but the gift of heaven, the favor of true and abiding life. So we read in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." This is a precious and holy sign of the Spirit. Oil in the poem, but also dew, signaling the greater gifts, not just of biological life, but abundant life, full life, a life of unity, a life of harmony, a life of peace between God and man, peace between man and man, indeed life forevermore. So when Israel sees this fleece soaked through and through in a bowl of this heavenly blessing, God shows that He alone brings life. He alone distributes blessing. Here, through Gideon, but now through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's worth noting that the second sign is the harder sign. The fleece being laid out and the request that it remain dry while the land is graced with dew. Fleece would have been much more absorbent. If anything's going to catch dew, naturally it's going to be fleece. So when God keeps the fleece, keeps the heavenly blessing from the fleece, this is the more miraculous sign. Look at the second fleece, though. The dry fleece. The fleece which just enjoyed the heavenly favor of dew. And now the favor has been removed so that the blessing can be distributed to the whole land. And where was the favor removed? Where did the sign take place? On the threshing floor, which is not just a public square, but it's also the judgment floor. It's where the chaff is separated from the grain. I want you to look upon this fleece and tell me not to see Christ there, left bare upon the judgment hill, the Father's face of favor turned away. And why? So that our dry and barren hearts could drink of the heavenly grace and blessing that we had forfeited in our rebellion. The one bearing the judgment of all so that all could be blessed. The one draining the cup of the Father's wrath so that unto us would pass the cup of blessing. Now, whether you buy that interpretation of the second fleece or not, I apologize if you're not convinced, but I am persuaded. And in any event, the truth stands. We are filled in the Spirit because Jesus has brought us unto the God of life, not just biological life, but eternal life, the fullness of joy, the fullness of the Spirit. We know the blessing of heaven because Christ became a curse for us. These things are not uncertain. May God give us the eyes to see them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your purposes to bless. We are in awe that you would pour out grace on sinners such as we. We are grateful that you have retrieved us from darkness and have brought us into the hope and the light of the beloved Son. Father, we ask that you would confirm in our hearts the truth of this hope, that you would confirm in our hearts that the word that you have spoken to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him there is forgiveness, in him there is righteousness, in him there is peace, that these things would be our portion, our confidence. And we do ask, Father, that you would use us, that you would be pleased to bring more and more into a posture of hope when so many things feel tinged with darkness. We ask that you would accomplish these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.